We are in the midst of a series in Revelation. We're looking at the letters that Jesus gave to the seven churches of Asia. And today we're going to look at a letter that Jesus gave to the church in Thyatira. All right, so go to your maps. We should be getting used to this by now. So go to your maps so we can find where Thyatira is. And it's nice to see it in relationship to the other cities that we've been studying. So if you're going to your map, go to Paul's Missionary Journey, which is usually the last map in your Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, if you have a Bible that does not have maps, next time you get a Bible, get one with maps. So we've looked at Ephesus. Find it there. It's in Asia Minor, where modern-day Turkey is. Ephesus, we've studied about that. We went north to Smyrna. Then we went north to Pergamos. Now we're heading southeast. About 40 miles down to a place called Thyatira. Thyatira is not a coastal town, so we're now on a plain. This place was never really known for its size, never known for its strength, although it was commonly revered as a military garrison. This place was known for its trade. And what I mean by that is not necessarily the things that it would trade in and out, exports and imports, but rather the skilled labor force that existed there. Much of the information that we have about Thyatira surrounds the guilds that were there, which would be kind of like a modern-day union. I know that there are good and bad opinions of unions today, but we're not getting into that. But there are groups of people that do the same kind of work that band together. They have this common bond. And so Thyatira was known for its trade guilds, which would be the term that they would use, guilds. And they did all kinds of things. They're known for their textile. They dyed fabric. And in fact, if you look in another place in the book of Acts, we meet Lydia. Lydia was a seller of purple. And guess where Lydia was from? Thyatira. That's the only other place that's mentioned, but I thought it's interesting. She was a seller of purple. So Thyatira was known for its trade guilds. Now, from what we understand about its trade guilds was that it was very much connected to religious practices. So there was a patron god that was associated with each guild. And so they would have their different feasts and celebrations, and you would have to participate that if you were a member of the guild. And that meant you had to pay homage to this god. So, you come to know Jesus, and you work with copper. And they were very well known for their copper, bronze, metalworking. You come to know Jesus, and you become a part of the church in Thyatira. Well, the next meeting comes around, and feast time comes around, and you have a question. You have a decision to make, don't you? Do I go and participate, business as usual? Or have things changed in my life to the point where I am no longer able to participate in these idolatrous practices? Well, wait a minute, though. If I can't participate, what does that mean? Well, more than likely, it means you're out. Well, then what does that mean? No more working with metal. Or if I set my own shop up, nobody's going to buy from me because I'm not a part of the guild. So it meant economic destruction. Well, this is some of the things that these Christians are dealing with. And this is the state, and you know, this is the tensions that sometimes we will feel today when we have decisions to make and we realize that certain practices and certain things that maybe we had done for most of our lives, but now we are seeing things differently, we're learning more about the Word of God, and we no longer can be involved in those things, but it means has some pretty grave consequences. It's pretty life-changing. It's revolutionary for our lives. What are you going to do? Well, that's the kind of the setting. That's the background here as we are going to look at this church. Now, how'd you turn to Acts? And you might say, well, Pastor, you got it wrong. We're in Revelation. Yes, we are in Revelation. But to kind of set us, to get us started, I want us to look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Now, this is Paul in his meeting with the elders from Ephesus. Ephesus is not too far away. But I want you to notice what he shares with them. This is the last time he sees them. These are the leaders of the church in Ephesus, and this is what he tells them. Verse 28, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." What is he warning them about? He's warning them that there will be false teachers who will seek to come in from the outside, but also some that will come from within. This is Christ's body. This is Christ's church. That can happen. It can. And we cannot walk around in naivety. So go to Revelation chapter 2. We looked at the church, the letter to the church at Pergamos, and we talked a lot about pretenders. And if that was the church where there were pretenders, this is the church where there are people that are just way too tolerant of false teaching. Revelation chapter 2, we're going to begin reading in verse 18. Now, this is the one of the longest letters that Jesus wrote to these churches. And so I've got a lot to cover in a little bit of time. So as we're going down through this, I want you to look at the theme of Jesus seeing, theme of judgment, a theme of mercy. Okay? Verse 18, Revelation 2, 18, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know your works, and charity, and service, and faith, and your patience, and your works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which you have already hold, but that which you have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessel of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So, this church at Thyatira, Jesus introduces himself as the Son of God. You know, this is the only place this term is used in the book of Revelation, the Son of God. And Jesus here is declaring this about himself. The one that's writing this to you, church, is the Son of God. As you think about that term, the Son of God, it should bring to your mind that Jesus is of the very nature of God himself. When you look through the New Testament and you look to see where the Son of God is referred to, where that term is used of Jesus, you find Satan using it. Satan uses it in the temptation in the wilderness. And he says this, he says to Jesus, if you be the Son of God. So Satan introduces a doubt about Jesus. But it's interesting, he uses that term and he understands that that is Jesus' claim. Now that was Satan. There's another group of people that had doubt about it, and that was the Jewish leaders. And they say, if you be the Son of God, take yourself down from the cross. So we understand that Jesus' presence on earth was such that people got the idea that his claim was, I am the Son of God. I am God in human flesh. I am the very nature of God, my Father. And yes, we believe in one God, but God has chosen to manifest himself in three persons. And so we see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Well, Martha, when Jesus comes to heal Lazarus, she refers to Jesus as the Son of God. The centurion, when Jesus was on the cross, he said, surely this man must be the Son of God. Jesus, with the blind man that he healed, after Jesus heard that the blind man had been excommunicated from the synagogue, Jesus went and found him and asked him if he believed in the Son of God. And the blind man said, well, I don't know who is he. It is the one who speaketh to you. And in that very context, we see Jesus himself claiming, I am the Son of God. So here we see to the church of Thyatira this clear declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ and the reference to his very incarnation as he came to this earth, because this title, him being the Son of God, has a lot to do with his messianic work, him being the Messiah. In fact, keeping your finger in Revelation 2, go to Psalm 2. Go to Psalm 2. And this is, Psalm 2 is commonly understood as one of the first places where you see this mention of the Messiah being God's Son, being the Son of God. And Psalm chapter 2 is referenced periodically throughout this letter by Jesus. Side note, don't you like the unity of the Bible? But how the Bible will, it uses different parts at various times and places, but it all works together, all builds on itself. This is just a great example. Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten you. Ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like the potter's vessel. Sound familiar? very familiar to what Jesus said to the church in Thyatira. So Jesus introduces himself as the Son of God, but there are two qualities that he gives to himself here. He emphasizes, I am the one who has eyes like unto a flame of fire, and I am one who has feet that are like fine brass. We've talked a little bit about these already in the introduction to the book of Revelation, but I want us to pay attention to the fact that when Jesus mentions his eyes here, and they're like a flame of fire, it is a direct reference to the fact that he sees all the way through us. He sees us to our very core. Because you want to realize that fire, it not only provides light, but it's very purifying. And this is Jesus, and he's describing his eyes as they're like this flame of fire that's piercing through and seeing everything. Folks, Jesus still has eyes that are like a flame of fire. And he can still see right through us in every detail of our lives. And not only that, but he has feet that are like shining bronze. And this is interesting. I love how Jesus does connect with his audience. Did these people understand about metal? Yes, they did. They had metalworking right there. Scholars believe that there were copper mines all around, and the metal was brought there, and they made alloys. They found zinc, and they were very technologically advanced, and probably to make weapons. Did they understand what it meant to be shining brass? Yes. What did this mean? Especially in reference to his feet. Well, go to Revelation 19. If we're going to talk about Jesus' feet, and they're like shining brass, what is the significance about it being his feet? Well, what do Jesus' feet do? Look at chapter 19, verse 15. This is in the context of the second coming of Jesus to the earth. This is where he has that sword that comes out of his mouth. He's riding on the white horse with the vast armies of heaven behind him. And verse 15, it says, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he, what? Treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. What do Jesus' feet do? They bring about God's judgment. You don't tread grapes with your hands. I know we don't understand that the concept, but they would put all the grapes into this vat, this big tank, and then they would get in and walk on it. And they would smash those grapes and press them so that the juices would flow out. That's the picture of the wrath of God. And here Jesus says in Revelation 2, my eyes are like a flame of fire, my feet are like shining bronze. I see judgment there. I see a picture of not only does Jesus understand everything about us, but he is our judge. Well, so the church of Thyatira is sitting there much like you, hearing this letter. How might they have been responding to this? Well, up to this point, amen. Amen. This is good. Well, verse 19, I know your works and your love and your service and your faith and your patience and your works. Notice works repeated. And the last to be more than the first. Amen, brother. Preach it. Keep it coming. And so we see Jesus, what is he doing? He's affirming some very good things that are happening in the church. These people are, they know how to work. In fact, their works are better than they were when they first were established. That's the right direction, isn't it? Ephesus, they had lost their first love. They needed to get back to that passion of seeing God's the power of God at work in the gospel. This church, they were growing in their works, doing more for Christ, possibly because their church was growing and the people were losing income. And so they had more and more people to care for. Who knows? But they were seeing this, and Jesus makes mention of that. Good example, isn't it? Good example. If you're going to bring a rebuke, it's always helpful to speak of positive things as well. And so Jesus sees these positive things. Their works here at the end are better than they were at the first. So the church is following along with this, and they're seeing this. And then we come to verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you. Have you ever been confronted by a friend? And you think everything's going well. But your friend wants to meet with you, and they sit down with you, and they look across the table at you, and they say, I've got a problem with you. There's an issue between us. What's your response? Inside? Gulp? Like the sickening feeling? I mean, that's how I feel. Well, we should be able to do that with one another. Jesus does it with us. And so we see here, I have a few things against you. What are the problems? This is what I have against you, verse 20, because you sufferest, because you tolerate, because you permit. That woman, Jezebel. Anybody here named Jezebel? Any parents here that named their child, their baby girl, Jezebel? Any little girls named their doll babies Jezebel? No? Why not? Obvious reasons, right? She's a pretty nasty character from where? The Old Testament. Married to King Ahab, Sunday school teacher. Good. So we have this Jezebel mentioned. Now, we do not know much about Jezebel. We don't know if this was really her name or if this was Jesus' reference to a woman that everybody knew. That's who he was talking about. It is also interesting that he says it's that woman. There's a problem here, church, because you are permitting and tolerating this woman, Jezebel. Do you think things got a little uncomfortable? Because everybody would have wanted to hear a message that the letters from John and the Revelation, so I'm sure anybody and everybody that had any claim to Christianity in Thyatira gathered into that gathering place that night. And so the messenger is reading the letter and they're sensing Jesus' wrath, his rebuke, because they're tolerating a certain woman. Now, Jesus says she calls herself a prophetess. This is interesting because she has taken on a title. She has self-proclaimed herself. I am somebody that will speak to you from God. Now, are there true prophetesses in the Bible? Yes, there are. So it's not a matter that she's a woman and a prophet. That's not the problem here. The problem is that she is calling herself a prophet, self-proclaiming. And it is interesting when you look and study prophets through the Old Testament. I don't want time to look at it, but Deuteronomy chapter 13 and Deuteronomy chapter 18 both have very strong words about who and what a prophet is, and who are you to listen to, and how are you to believe them. And yeah. But Jezebel, she says, I'm a prophet. Listen to me. And she had been given opportunity to teach. Now you might say, wait a minute, we would never allow that. Well, I bet the church in Thyatira would have thought that. We never would allow that. But what has happened? They've gotten soft. They haven't heeded Paul's warning that he gave to the church in Ephesus to watch. I take this very seriously because I understand that this is a huge part of my role as the shepherd of the flock. I have to watch. We have to be cautious and careful with whom we allow to teach in our fellowship. This is important. Don't get upset with us if we say you can't teach because you're not a member. It's part of our process of membership because we get to know you. We want to understand what you believe. And part of the knowing process is getting to understand that. So if you're new here and haven't had a lot of opportunities to get involved, it's because we don't necessarily know you yet. That's not a bad thing. Don't be offended by that. You want a church that's cautious and careful. This church has allowed this woman to be teaching. And what is she teaching? She's teaching these things. Jesus is clear about it. So I have a feeling that Jezebel, sitting in that fellowship that night, was squirming. Because Jesus says she calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and seduces. Oh man, he says, my servants, I'm going to talk about that, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Scholars believe that these two things were greatly associated with the trade guilds because so many people were involved in that, in those practices. And so you'd be eating this feast that was offered unto idols. So you went and participated in this practice. You knew that this was in honor of some patron god or goddess. And as in so many cases, with idolatry goes immorality. All right? And so don't be shocked, folks, if there are people who walk into idolatry. In other words, they stop putting God first in their life and begin to worship themselves. Don't be surprised if they walk into immorality. It's just amazing how those two things go together over and over and over again. But so what was she teaching? It's okay, guys. It's okay to be a part of these trade guilds. You could still be a Christian, still be a part of the church, and participate in these practices. Now, many would have liked that, right? Many would have enjoyed that kind of teaching. It would have eased their conscience a little bit and said, you know, okay, we can handle this. But what is a false prophet? A false prophet is proclaiming something that goes against God's already proclaimed revelation. So if God has already proclaimed that something is wrong and not to be a part of his people, then we listen to that, and if somebody else comes around and says and declares something different, they're false. So the problem is they are permitting her to teach and to seduce. And don't you love how personal Jesus is? He says, my servants. Why do I do that? Why did I do that when I said my servants? I mean, it's because that term communicates something to me about Jesus. And I want it to communicate something to you. He cares enough to say, you're his. You're mine. Does that give you a picture of that, of the shepherd who lost the sheep? And he goes out after that one and he scoops him up. And they go have a party because that one was found. Here, this woman is teaching and seducing. That is, leading away from the truth and into error. That's really what seducing means there. To lead away from truth and into error. Boy, that's a high charge. None of us would want that charge upon our lives. Right? To lead people away from truth and into error? Was she knowingly doing this? Seems like it. But Jesus says, you're doing this to my servants. See, Jesus cares about his church. And he cares about the purity of his church. And so what he's telling us as a church is, he says, we cannot tolerate false teachers. So therefore, watch. Now, we're seeing here how Jesus sees with his eyes a flame of fire, his feet are like fine brass. So we're feeling this. Now, verse 21, we begin to see a picture of Jesus' mercy. Because what does he say? He says, and I gave her space to repent. Man. God is so merciful. All of us are benefactors of the mercy of God. And here's a woman that's disrupting the church. And Jesus says to them, listen, I have given her time to repent. I've given her time. What does repent mean? A change of mind that results in a change of action. So she's had time. That's mercy. She didn't deserve that time. But he gave it to her. But she didn't repent. She didn't repent. So verse 22, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Jesus, still kind, still compassionate. These are your servants. Yeah. I still let you repent. See, that's the heart of our God in this day and age that we live in. He longs to see people come to repentance. That's the call. That's why you and I, we can take the message of the gospel anywhere, to anyone, and share it with confidence. We don't have to be wondering, does God care about them? It's why we can go to the prison to say that God cares about you, even if you did murder somebody. Yeah. It's because the Bible declares the mercy of God. Is there going to come a time when that is done? Yes. And that's what the church has to wake up about. That's what Jezebel is going to face here. And we don't know what happens to her, but it sure seems as if she probably died. Yes, there comes a time when God's mercy is done. And the wrath of God is felt upon this earth. So, folks, now is the time to wake up. Now is the day of salvation, because we don't know when God is going to say, that's enough. That's enough. I mean, we know from the book of 1 Corinthians that there were some that didn't even weren't treating the Lord's table properly, and they died. Did they think they were going to die just because they were being foolish with the Lord's Supper? No. But they did. That's a big deal, isn't it? So, she's being confronted, but also those that are committing adultery with her. In other words, those that are joining and practicing her teachings. And so you could really imagine that there was probably a certain section of that church that night that gathering, it was very, very uncomfortable. But they had a choice, didn't they? Did they feel rebuked? Yes. Did they feel completely condemned? No. Because God offered them mercy. Jezebel, we don't know what happened to her. But for all the churches, this is to become an example. Look at verse 23. So this is after Jesus says, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. So they're going to suffer great troubles, except they repent of their deeds. Verse 23, and I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. What does Jesus want the churches to know? What does he want us to know? That he knows everything about us and that it matters to him. And it matters enough that he will take action. God is real. Do we believe that? Yes, he's a God in heaven, but it's not this deistic mentality of deism where he's just up there and doesn't care. No, he's involved. And he cares. And if the church is not getting it right, not being careful, not being watchful, and if we're allowing false teaching in our midst, the charge is great. I will search the reins and the hearts. This is a reference back to Jeremiah and Jeremiah chapter 17. Listen to what it says in Jeremiah 17, verse 10. Actually, I'll start in verse 9. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Not only is this exactly what Jesus says, but this is Jesus saying it, and here it's Lord Jehovah saying it. Interesting, huh? Is Jesus Lord? And so the churches shall know that I am he. Verse 24, but unto the rest of you, the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. So there were people there that were faithful. There were people in this church that had not gone after these false teachings, had not gotten involved in the things of Satan. Don't know exactly what that meant, but there was must have been this secret mysticism that revolved around Satan and knowing the deep things of Satan. But the people didn't get involved in that. Side note. Are you involved in the deep things of Satan? What do I mean by that? There are certain things in our world, in our culture, certain games and certain practices that are the deep things of Satan. Don't go there. Don't get involved in those things. Witchcraft? Satanism? Careful. But Jesus says, I'm going to put upon you no other burden. This is enough. What are they to do? That which you have already, hold fast to it. In other words, keep being faithful. Hold fast to the truth that you know. Take care of this Jezebel and the false teaching, but hold fast. Keep working hard for the Lord. So the promise, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. Interesting additional description to an overcomer. If you wondered what an overcomer is, overcomer is the believer who walks into eternity victorious. Somebody that keeps my works, Jesus says, my works. When you're reading this, pay attention when Jesus says, my servants, my works, keeps them unto the end. To him will I give power over the nations. If Jesus can give the overcomer power over the nations, then what does that tell us about Jesus? Yeah, pretty powerful. And so he gives the overcomers power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And so the overcomer is given authority to rule, given power. Many believe that this is a reference to the millennial kingdom, a 1,000-year earthly reign of Jesus, when believers, overcomers, will be given authority. Jesus is the king, but he entrusts to believers the authority over the nations. Jesus says, I will give him the morning star. That's a difficult one to truly understand. Very few people will agree on that. But there is a reference at the end of the book of Revelation to Jesus being the star, the morning star. In chapter 22 and verse 16, Jesus says, I have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Well, the morning star, if that indeed is Jesus, then we can understand that we are given the opportunity to rule and to reign with him. He's there. So he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You know, that's a great way to end a sermon. Right? In other words, did you hear it? Did you hear it? Let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. And so my desire today is, you know, yes, I can't maybe explain all the nitty-gritty details of the morning star, but I will tell you one thing that I came away with this as a pastor is the absolute importance of guarding Christ's church. The absolute importance of being careful in what is taught and declared in this place. This is an admonition to anyone that teaches, Sunday school teacher of a little child all the way up to the adults. Let's be humble in our teaching, and if we don't know what it is, then say, I don't know. Let's not declare things that we think may be, and take the chance of teaching something false. Let's keep in mind the revelation that God has already given us in His Word and be careful to go by it. That's God's revelation to us, His Word. Let's not get caught up in dreams and visions and preaching them as doctrine. That's not our day. Jesus has given us His Word. God is merciful, though. I'm so glad for that. Otherwise, I wouldn't be up here standing, because as many words that come out of this mouth, bound to say something wrong. And I'm thankful for the mercy of God. I'm thankful for your mercy. But Jesus is merciful, and you may be here today and you may say, man, I've messed up. I've been wrong. I don't know the Lord. This Jesus you're talking about, the one that can see right through me, the one that's going to judge and His mercy is going to come to an end, I don't want to be on the wrong side of His judgment. I mean, if that's you today, I trust that the Spirit is knocking at your door. And I want you to understand something. The mercy of God, He's so merciful that your sin is forgiven at the cross because Jesus died and paid the penalty for your sin so that you don't have to die forever. Eternal death, separation from God. Have you experienced the mercy of God in your life? God, I thank you that we can look at these truths and enjoy them, but also, Lord, they are well, how shall I say it? They challenge us. And God, I thank you for this admonition, and I thank you for understanding how you care for your church, how you're merciful, how you recognize that, yes, there are some that are walking in sin and others that are walking in truth, and you know that, Lord. Oh, God, I pray for those that are here today that have never experienced the mercy of God in their life, or shall I say, they didn't realize that they are experiencing the mercy of God in their lives today. They're still here. And they have heard a message of truth today. And so, God, my prayer is that in their state of experiencing your mercy, that they would accept your grace, your undeserved favor, that you've died for them. I thank you for the promises, Lord, that you give to your church, and the things that we have to look forward to, even though this earth may be hard, there may be challenges, yet, Lord, we have a promised future with you forever. And more it's sounding greater and greater and greater. Encourage your people today. In Jesus' name, amen.